Well, it probably goes without saying, but I'm going to say it. Satan hates the church. And the gates of hell attempt to prevail against and over the church. But thankfully, Jesus has promised to build his church despite the attacks of the enemy. The enemy is very crafty. He has numerous ways of attempting to ruin the witness of the church. And this is real. But I want to assure you this morning, we do not need to fear. Amen? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The first and most obvious way that the devil works is direct attack by persecution. And that has happened. It is happening around the world, as we learned last week, and from the letter to the church at Smyrna. I mentioned that quite often, not always, but quite often, when persecution breaks out, the church actually grows. It actually flourishes. It actually expands. And the enemy has grown wise to this, so he has other tactics that we should be aware of, as we're going to see this morning in the letter to the church at Pergamum. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, in overview, remember we have seven letters to seven real churches made up of real people in real communities. Jesus revealed something unique about himself to each church based upon what they needed at that particular time. And the application of that particular point is this, that Jesus is always what the church needs in whatever context there may be. We have him, and he is what we need. He is who we need. The angel assigned to the church in Pergamum had a message from the Father through the Son that the angel gave to John to give to them to share with us. Did you follow that? There's a transmission of truth from God the Father, and this is not only for them, this is for us. And if we're willing to listen today, there is something for us to hear and to apply for our lives. If your ears are on today, remember that old CB thing, got your ears on? Do you have your ears on today? If your ears are on, there's something here for you individually, and there's something here for us collectively as a church. The revelation of Jesus about himself to this church is that he, Jesus, has the sharp two-edged sword. In chapter 1, verse 16, this represents his mouth or his words. The vision that John had saw this two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. It represents his words or his ability to judge. And we'll see why that's important here in just a moment. But in this context, it most likely means that Jesus will speak a word of judgment to the pagan world, and he speaks a word of judgment to the church. In other words, a two-edged sword cuts both ways. It not only judges the world, but it judges the church. There's no favorites in that. Those of you that are parents, did you hear one of your children say, "How come you always let him off and I always get punished?" You've heard that before. Okay. Your parenting is miserable. It's not fair. It's got favoritism and somebody is always getting away with something that the other guy didn't get away with. Well, Jesus sword cuts both ways. His judgment goes both toward the world and toward the church. His righteousness is the universal standard, and he applies it in love. And blessed are those who fear him. God, there's a commendation and affirmation is given again with two wonderful little words, I know. I know. And we're often tempted to think, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, you know, but he knows. And you might say, well, even if somebody knows, nobody cares. I've heard some of you say, I say, how you doing? Fine. And I said, and if you were not, you'd say, nobody cares anyway, right? That's how you feel sometimes. But Jesus knows, and Jesus cares. And he starts this letter, as he did the previous one, I know. Now, he knew three things. First of all, he knew about their bad neighborhood. He said, I know where you dwell, verse 13, where Satan's throne is. Now, what does that mean? Well, whether it refers to an epicenter of spiritual oppression. You know, like there's some groups that are into spiritual mapping, and they can sort of tell you where the significant demonic oppression is and so forth. I don't know whether there's anything to that or not. This may refer to that. Or it could refer to the fact that this was the premier city for the Roman emperor's cult. It's more likely that idea, that this city, Pergamum, was the premier city for those who worshiped the Roman emperor, who were happy to say, Caesar is Lord. And with that, there went a sense of darkness and oppression and spiritual danger. And the one who was in the world, the enemy, had great influence in this particular place. And Jesus knew that they were in it, that they were facing this kind of oppression. Secondly, he knew that they held fast to the name and reputation of Jesus. They were not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. They were not afraid to identify with him. They were not ashamed of the name of Jesus. Is that true for us? You know, are you ever ashamed of the name? You might say, no, I'm ashamed of his people once in a while, but I'm not ashamed of his name. And I think if we're honest, sometimes we've been ashamed of the name, to identify with Jesus. And Jesus here says to the church at Pergamum, he says, you haven't been afraid to identify with me. You've never been ashamed of my name. They love the Lord and one another. And so they didn't need the reminder that Ephesus received. And they were so committed to be faithful to the death that they didn't need the reminder that Smyrna needed. They were faithful even when one of their own was killed. Antipas was taken out of their body, and even at his death, he knew that they did not waver. And that's commendable. There was some courage in this church. Persecution was not going to put out their candle. However, as I said at the beginning, there is more than one way to skin a cat. Not that I would know anything about that. What I simply mean is that the enemy has many tricks up his sleeve. And if persecution directly won't work, maybe something else will. So in verse 14, we have the correction or the need. Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, I have a few things against you. This is the equivalent of an employee review that goes something like this. You're doing a good job in this and this and this and this. But there are also some things that you need to work on and address, or there will be serious consequences. And Jesus is now pointing out what's happening here. And he says, you have some there. That is, not the whole church, but you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Not all, but some. But remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He said, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf or lump. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And so he's warning them. You have a few people there that are adhering to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam is mentioned at least 12 times in the scriptures. And if you're wondering where to find it, you can read the whole Balaam story in Numbers 22 to 25. I'm not going to read the whole story for you. It's a long one. It's very interesting. But Jesus warned them about what was happening in their church with a summary of this. He said, Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel by introducing them to idolatry and immorality. Verse 15 starts, so also, which connects the teaching of the Nicolaitans to the stumbling block of Balaam. So while we don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans taught, we do know the effect of that and the behavior that it produced, and that was idolatry. That is, they worship someone other than the one true and living God, and immorality, sexual immorality. Now, I'm going to summarize the Balaam story for those of you that don't remember it or don't know it, and I think you'll see how that situation connects to them and connects to us. During the Exodus, remember your Old Testament history, people of Israel left Egypt, and they were wandering around as they prepared to enter the land, and they encountered a king named Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. And he didn't want Israel, as you can imagine, 2 million people, encroaching on what he thought was his turf. So he hired, or you might say bribed, a Gentile prophet named Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam asked God for permission to curse Israel. And God said, no. And he continued to head toward this place of cursing anyway. And Balaam is the guy, by the way, who had the talking donkey. You remember that story? And Balaam, God told him no, but then the donkey, tried to stop him. The donkey tried to prevent Balaam from moving and crushed his leg against a narrow passageway. And Balaam jumped off the donkey, and he's yelling at it, and he said, you know, he's going to kill the donkey, and the donkey says, have I ever treated you like this before? And the donkey has this conversation, you know, with Balaam, and as Balaam looks up, there's an angel standing with a flaming sword. Now, if you want to know the will of God, and a donkey talks to you, and you see an angel with a flaming sword, hello! I don't know what else you need. But Balaam was a slow learner. He tried to curse Israel 4 times. And every time he tried, it turned into a blessing. Isn't that great? And Balak is going nuts. He's like, I told you to curse them, not bless them. And he's like, what do? I try, but out comes this blessing, you know. And so this is what's happening. This is the story behind this particular warning. However, Balaam knew this. He knew that if God's people sinned, staying with me? He knew that if God's people sinned, God would judge them so Balak wouldn't have to do anything. So, Balaam taught King Balak to lure Israel's men into their religion by use of food and sex. Now, it's hard to imagine any guy getting lured into anything with food and sex. I mean, this was a long time ago, you know, so. I mean, can you imagine a guy falling for that? So instead of trying to conquer or curse them, Balak simply invited the men of Israel over for dinner. And the servers were very attractive and single. And even though the food was offered to idols, they were not worshiping idols yet. And even though the meal didn't turn into speed dating yet, it all seemed perfectly acceptable. But food and sex are powerful temptations, and one's defenses are easily worn down. Eventually, So many men of Israel were fraternizing, or it says in Numbers 24, whoring. So many were fraternizing with Moab that God actually sent a plague against his own people, and God killed 24,000 men of Israel in a plague. His own people. And Balak didn't have to do a thing. Here he was trying to curse them all this time. He was trying to, you know, bring down some persecution or to fight against them. He didn't have to do a thing. He just had to lure them into sin, and God would do the rest. Now, the two-edged sword cuts both ways, and eventually Balak and Balaam both died too. But not before the damage to Israel was done. The Nicolaitans must have been teaching something similar to that. According to chapter 2, verse 6, the Ephesians hated their teaching. Remember, the Ephesian problem was not a doctrinal problem. They didn't have a compromise problem. They had a love problem. They were allowing the things that they were doing to come from all kinds of motives except for love. These folks here in Pergamum were allowing this teaching to come in. The church at Pergamum was more tolerant. And you can hear it. It goes something like this. I'm just sort of suggesting how the thinking goes. Well, we can at least have some dialogue with the idol worshipers. I mean, maybe we can do some evangelistic dating. You know, I used to tell my boys evangelistic dating leads to catastrophic mating. That's what I used to tell them. But, you know, you don't have to say that outside of this room, though I am online now. But anyway, you know, it's the old idea that I know this person's a pagan over here and they don't love God. But if I, maybe I can bring them to Jesus in a dating relationship, you know. I'm continuing now in my compromising thoughts. I'm sure there are things that we can learn from them. Well, they learn from us. And, you know, if we could just tone down our fear of idols a little bit, and if we could not make this aversion to sexuality quite so big a deal. I mean, why do we got to be so Victorian about everything? Such prudes. You know, maybe they would stick around and then they'd start to worship our God. Does this sound vaguely familiar? Like, this is how it works. We don't have to be rocket scientists to see what has happened, even in our own country, to churches and to denominations that lower the bar on truth to make things more comfortable for unbelievers. Their light goes out. I mean, I could give you a list, but the minute I start naming names, you know, I'm just going to say it like this. If you know, you know. It happens. And it happens to individuals, too. I've been warned by both elders, staff members, and members of our church alike about getting too broad in my connections. I probably drift in that particular way. I just want to say that I am grateful for those who have warned me. Sometimes we can't see it until it's pointed out. It's important that we help one another with this, you know, because it's so easy to drift and into associations and connections that could lead us astray. Now, the prescription here in verse 16 is quite simple. It's one word, repent. Change the way you're thinking. That's what the word means. Get your brain back in gear. Clear the cobwebs. Start thinking clearly again and remember why we're here and remember who we represent and remember what he has said. Remember that the word repent is not a feeling word. It's a thinking word. He's not saying feel differently about these things. He's saying think differently about these things. It's a Jesus word. Remember what Jesus said? The summary of his whole teaching was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is an ongoing process. It's not something you do just when you get saved, but this repentance, this realigning our thinking with God and his ways is a critical path for those who are his followers. Paul said it this way: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, there are some things that we don't need to dialogue about, in the church or out. If God says they're evil, they're evil. We don't need to learn anything else about it. And you might say, well, I'm just curious. Curiosity killed an animal once. Just saying. And it's hurt a lot of people too. There are some people we don't need to be friends with. Now, I didn't say we shouldn't love them. God so loved the world, so we love all. But that doesn't mean we need to be friends with everybody. You know, bad company corrupts good minds and good morals. And so we need to be careful. It's true for churches. It's true for individuals. Repent means, now just think about this again in comparison to what God has said. And what are the outcomes of the teachings that lower the bar? I used to read a lot of Francis Schaeffer. One of the things that I remember he said was that we should follow a teaching out to its logical conclusion. Where is this going to go? And some at the church in Pergamum were starting to slide down the slippery slope. And if they didn't stop, you note the warning here. It's pretty serious. See, if the devil can't destroy us as a roaring lion, he will try to make his way in as a snake. And we will experience the consequences. In fact, Jesus said, I will come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Now, I wonder, and I never read this anywhere, so I could be wrong about this, but I wonder if Jesus talks about the sword of his mouth because of the way that the plague ended in the Balaam story. I don't know if any of you remember this or not, but after three or four chapters of this malarkey going on, a couple runs into a tent in a flagrant violation of God's word, and Phinehas goes in with a spear. This is very violent. For those, this is rated R. Very violent. He goes in, and he sticks a spear between the couple, right into both of them, man and woman. Ugh. And God blessed him. And the plague stopped. Now, don't get any ideas. I mean, we're not commending that. I'm just telling you that's what happened. And Phinehas took a sword and he ended the plague. Now, what's interesting is, now God says here, Jesus says, I'm going to come with the sword in my mouth. I just wonder if there's a connection between those two stories. Now, if Jesus comes with a sword, that can't end well. And if you're wondering, go back and look at what happened to those 24,000 people and to Balak and to Balaam. And by the way, where are the Nicolaitans? Gone. Nobody wins a fight with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now in verse 17, an appeal is made for those who are willing to listen, to those who are willing to hear, and who actually take to heart the reminder of Balaam and the warning. And the idea is, again, that what happened in one church can happen in any church. And what happened in one person's life can happen in another person's life. And what happened then can happen now. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to the churches, and we must listen with discernment and with a mind that aligns itself with God's truth. Finally, another promise is made to the overcomers. As we have said in this study, the overcomers refer to believers in Jesus. 1 John 5, verse 5 says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so these letters all end with this promise to believers. So far, we've learned that the people who believe in Jesus will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. I'll meet you there. They will not be hurt by the second death. Hallelujah. And from this passage, we learn two more things that are true about believers. Believers will eat of the hidden manna. Food again. I like it. First there was fruit, and now there's carbs, and that really makes me happy. What is this? I suspect this is a reference to Christ as the bread that came down from heaven. That's what Jesus said, remember? He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of me will never hunger again, will never have another need. I suspect that's what this is talking about. If we eat his flesh, we'll never hunger, we'll never die. Perhaps the point is this now, in context. Why eat food offered to idols when you already have the ultimate food in Christ? I think that's the connection. Second, a white stone with a new name. One of the reasons I think that people get involved in sexual immorality is for the sake of intimacy. To know and be known. To love and to be loved. A white stone was used as a ticket to a banquet. And in those days in Pergamum, if you got this white stone with your name on it, that was your ticket to get into a banquet. And friends, we know believers are going to a banquet. And Jesus is our ticket in. The new name is a reminder that he not only knows us as we really are, he not only knows what and who he designed us to be, he's going to help us get there. Now, I guarantee you there is not a person in this room that has some places in their heart that they wish somebody really knew. Doesn't come up all the time, but everybody in this room has some places on the inside that nobody else knows about that you long for somebody to know about. You long for somebody to really know who you are and to love you anyway and to receive you and welcome you. And what I'm telling you is this, that the overcomer, the believer in Jesus Christ, is going to get a little message on a ticket one of these days. And when you look at it, it's going to go right there, and you're going to know that he knows. And I'm going to cry. I don't know about you. I'm not crying, you're crying. You know, one of those kind of things. To be known that deeply, to the very core of our being, and to know that what he designed us for, he's going to ultimately fulfill. Whew. There can't be a greater thing. And so, in context, why seek a false intimacy through sexual immorality when the one who knows us best loves us most and invites us in? Our identity is secure in our relationship with him. This table, then, is an opportunity to remember Jesus Christ, not only as he is revealed in this book of Revelation, but as he was in flesh when he came the first time. The eternal Son of God took on flesh, veiled his deity, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead to conquer sin and death. And he invites us to believe in him. And this is also an opportunity to receive him, if you haven't. We're going to bring these trays around to you, and these stacks of two cups remind us of two things, the body and the blood. The body of Jesus represented by the wafer, the blood that Jesus shed represented by the cup. And it's received by those who have received him. And if you have received him, then we invite you to join us. And if you have not received him, we invite you to receive him. Not by the taking of these things, but by opening your heart to Jesus Christ, to receive him. It has been said that the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. And I think that saying is fine as long as we remember that people go to hospitals because they are sick and know it and are looking for healing. They go there to have their sickness cared for, not celebrated. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate cost to purchase our wellness. And if you are saved, it is in fact well with your soul. Emotionally, it may not be. But spiritually, legally, forensically, it's well with your soul. And if you're not saved, no matter how great you feel, you're not well. And he invites you to come to him today.